You got me this weekend, and we're gonna continue our series in the Messianic Miracles, and we're gonna do an introduction to the second one, and we're gonna be kind of going quickly through Matthew, leading up to chapter 12, where it occurs that we're gonna light on. And so, in a couple weeks, I will get to finish the second Messianic miracle. There are three of them. And so we'll be doing that as well. So everybody has a Bible, and you've turned to Matthew. So what do we do next? We're going to pray. So Father, we ask in the name of Jesus, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill every one of your people here this morning. And those who don't know you this morning, have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, that the Spirit would come alongside of them and convince them to believe in Jesus. They need do nothing else. Convince them of that as well. We pray you'd bless your people. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us this morning. Bless Dave and Mindy in Rapid City and all of those folks that are there. We praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So one of the things I wanted to do before we get into Messianic Miracles, the introduction to the second one, is I wanted to ask you all a question. How do you listen to a sermon? Have you ever been instructed on how to listen to a message from the Word of God? Part of what we're going to do, and this is a shameless advertisement for Study to Teach, is shameless, but I have the pulpit, Larry's gone, and is one of the things we're going to do is to look for those things that we need to listen for. And one of the concepts that I've loved over the years is the concept of light and heat. The Word of God is light and it is heat. It is both of those things. And when I listen to a message, when I read a message, when I read the Word of God, I am looking for light and heat. This particular sermon will be more light than heat. And one of the reasons I bring this up is that some of you are new here. Sometimes people come and visit. And as you know, we go through books of the Bible. And not every verse is light or heat. Sometimes a whole group of verses is light. And then another group might be heat. So you come in and you go, well, I didn't really get a lot out of that for me personally in terms of heat application, but I sure learned a lot, you know. But so hang in there, because every book is composed of light and heat, okay? And I'll give you some examples. So all of this came about because there was an older preacher who was sitting with a younger preacher learning his craft. And they were listening to a series of sermons. And the older preacher leaned over to the young guy and he says, good light, no heat. And he had no idea what he was talking about. Then they'd listen some more and listen to another sermon. And he leaned over to the young guy and he said, great heat, no light. And so he finally explained to him, you know. And it kind of follows 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is theonoustai, is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, teaching. And that's light. That's light for teaching and for correction and rebuke and instruction in righteousness. And that could be light and heat. Correction is heat. Rebuke is heat, okay? Instruction in righteousness that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that involves a lot of light, as you could understand. So one of the things you need to learn to do is listen. Listen for the light and the heat. My uncle lived in Missouri, northeast Missouri, and had a single wide trailer with a big bullseye on top so the tornadoes wouldn't miss it. Outside of the single wide trailer, he had a well, and he had a well pump in there, and it was run by electricity. And the way he kept the well pump from freezing is he put an incandescent light bulb in down in there. Just hung this incandescent light bulb down in there. And what he had to do every so often was lift the lid up and see what? See if the light's still on. Because if the light's on, what's going to radiate from the bulb? Heat. And so you had to have light. So light has to come first. The heat will follow. Okay, and as you listen to a message that is mostly light, and this morning, most of what you're going to hear is light, but then we have some great heat at the end. And heat does several things. It warms you. It warms you. And many of you need assurance. You need assurance. You need the warmth of assurance. Some of you need a kick in your backside, right in the middle. You know, okay, you're going to get that too. Receive it by grace, you know. And there's various degrees of heat that you'll receive in a particular message. And what I like is when we teach the class, we're going to go through a chapter, as Larry said, and we're going to look for what are the passages that are light and what are heat. Okay, let me give you some examples real quick. The book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, is all light. It is all doctrine, except for three verses in chapter 6, which are heat. Now, when we've gone through Romans, did you get a lot of heat through the first chapter, second chapter? Sure you did. But it's basically all teaching until you get to chapter 12. Therefore, because of everything, all this teaching and doctrine I've given you in the first 11 chapters, therefore, this is how you should be living. This is what you should be doing. What is that? That's heat. The book of Ephesians is 6 chapters. The first 3 are all light with some heat mixed in. With some heat, but it's predominantly light. It's teaching. You get to chapter 4 and it says, Therefore, in light of all of this teaching that we've just given to you, here's how you should live. Here's what you should be doing. But the light has to come before the heat. And it is pretty incredible. Now we're going through with Dave, 1 Peter. Okay? First 12 verses of 1 Peter are light, primarily. Did you get a lot of heat through Dave? Get a lot of heat from Dave? Sure we did. Okay? But verse 13 says this, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Is that light or heat? That's an instruction. That's something you're to do. And you have to find out what does gird up the loins of your mind mean. And Dave will get into that very soon. So I wanted to give you some things that I've learned over the years about how to listen and read the Word of God. Now, there's caution to all of this. False light will produce what? False heat. False light. What do you mean? False light in the church? Absolutely. All the time. There is. And you have to be a Berean. You have to separate the wheat from the chaff. But in 2 Corinthians, it says, marvel not that Satan comes as an angel of light. Okay. He has his pastors out there. False light will produce false heat. So now, we're going to use the motif of light and heat as we go through this introduction to the second messianic miracle. And again, I want to give many thanks to Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum for his leading on the subject of the messianic miracles. Messianic comes from Messiah, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach, the anointed one. The Greek equivalent for the anointed one is the word Christ, Now, as we do a review of the first messianic miracle, the healing and the cleansing of a leper, we did that on my anniversary, Margaret and I's anniversary, on the 27th and the 28th. And we looked at the first messianic miracle, which was the cleansing of a man who not only had leper, but he was full of leprosy. He was in the late stages. He is soon going to be facing physical death. In Matthew 8, 1 through 4, we have that first healing and cleansing of a leper under Judaism. The rabbis taught this, that only the Messiah would be able to heal a leper under Judaism. The people, having been taught this, were very excited about this particular miracle. They had never seen this before under Judaism. Jesus commanded the healed leper then to walk 85 miles after his healing to Jerusalem to go and show himself to the priests at the temple and to do what Leviticus 13 and 14 told him to do. There were 114 verses dedicated to what does a leper do that is no longer leper, that is cleansed. And there's this whole procedure. They've never had to dust that procedure off until now. And Jesus added this to this man. When you go there, I want you to do all of this as Moses prescribed in order that you might be a testimony to the priest. And if you be a testimony to the priest, then they in turn will pass on what is going on to the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of Israel. The man did as he was told and told everyone on the way what happened to him. And the whole country is stirred up about Jesus and about what happened to this man. Now, the Sanhedrin responds. He goes through the procedures. He's definitely cleansed. He's definitely healed because all lepers had to be registered in the temple. They had to be registered. It was only a priest who could say, "You're a leper," and they would register them. So this man would have been registered in the temple as a leper. So the Sanhedrin had to dust off a process they have that I'm calling MVP, Messiah Verification Process. Dan, I'm not an engineer, but I've learned some things from people like you, and these kinds of things are very engineerish, you know. Messiah Verification Process. And this is initiated by the Pharisees after the verified report of the priests regarding the former leper. If they reported that this is a messianic movement worth further investigation, a second group was sent to follow the would-be Messiah around. And they were only to observe and him at first and not interrogate him. If they come back and say that this is worthy, then they were to go back. They would send a delegation, go back, and they would follow him and interrogate him, ask him questions, confront him and his followers. Now, Luke 5, 16 through 17 tells us this, just to tell you how big a deal this particular healing was and the fact that an MVP process is underway, an observation only with no conversation at all. So it says this in verse 16 of Luke 5. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So after he did this great miracle, Jesus withdrew to the wilderness and he prayed. What do you think he was praying about? That the leadership and the people of Israel would what? Receive him as their Messiah. Okay. Then Luke goes on in verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. Okay, now he's in Capernaum in the Galilee. So there were some Pharisees and some scribe teachers that were there who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. They came from all over. They filled this house where Jesus was. Nobody could get inside whatsoever. And the power of the Lord, Luke tells us, was there to heal who? Them. Them. All of these Pharisees and scribes. So today in our part one of our second messianic miracle, we will see an ever-increasing dark shadows coming over Jesus. Jesus is on his MVT, his Messiah Verification Tour. So they're on their MVP, Messiah Verification Process, and he is on his tour verifying that he is the Messiah. So these dark shadows are cast by the Jewish leadership only at this time. And then we have shades of ignorance are also cast by Jesus' family and even his forerunner, John the Baptist. We will construct the basic flow of Matthew up to the second messianic miracle, which occurs for the second time in chapter 12. Flow is important. And part of your studying to teach, the flow of the scriptures is important. What does the Holy Spirit have in mind with Matthew, through Matthew. Jesus, John says this, that all of the things that Jesus did and spoke about would fill all of the books of the world. So the Holy Spirit and Matthew picked certain teachings, certain miracles, certain incidences to put into their books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did that. There's a reason for that, and it's our job to find that out. And how does this all flow? How does it flow from one transition point to another? So we're going to teach about, guys, we're going to teach about flow as well. So turn to chapter 1, and we'll begin our flow journey. And we'll begin our flow journey. And another thing I would suggest you do is you look at the text while I'm talking about it in terms of how you listen to a sermon. So, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew establishes Jesus' earthly Abrahamic and Davidic pedigree. The Messiah must have this pedigree. Also in Matthew, his virgin conception by the Holy Spirit is announced to Joseph, and he is born in Bethlehem. The Messiah must not be a sinner by birth, otherwise he could not save anyone. He had to be conceived in Mary. He had to be a man, and he was. His birth there literally fulfills, literally, Micah 5:2. In chapter 2, 1 through 12, the Eastern Magi seek out the baby king and are warned not to return to Herod as he had requested. In chapter 2, 13 through 15, Joseph is warned about Herod, flees to Egypt with his family. And after Herod's death, they return out of Egypt to fulfill a prophecy from Hosea 11:1. This fulfillment is called a literal fulfillment of a prophetic type. The first one in Micah is a literal fulfillment of a literal prophecy. This is a literal fulfillment of a prophetic type. In chapter 2, 16 through 18, the shadows of death fall upon Bethlehem. Male babies are killed by Herod, who's hoping to kill the Messiah. Matthew states that this is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15, where Rachel is weeping over her children who are no more. This fulfillment is called a literal fulfillment based on a prophetic application. In 2:19 through 23, Jesus and his family come back from Egypt and do not settle in Bethlehem, which is 5 miles from Jerusalem, too close to where the Herods had lived. Jesus fulfills a summation prophecy that issues in him being called a Nazarene. No Old Testament prophecy calls him a Nazarene. The key to summation prophecy is plural prophets in the text. Prophets have said, plural. In verse 23, we read, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, and that's in the Galilee, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. That's a key to a summation prophecy. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, Dr. Arnold says this of a summation prophecy. The fourth category does not have an actual quotation as in the first three categories, where we had literal, we had type, and we had application. There were actual verses in the Old Testament, but only a summary of what the prophets actually said. The plural use of prophets is a clue to this category of prophecy fulfillment. In the first century, Nazarenes were a people despised and rejected, and the term was used as a term of reproach and shame. It was used by Nathanael in chapter 146. Can any good thing come out of Raiderville, you know? Oh, did I say Raiderville? I meant Nazareth, sorry. The prophets did teach that the Messiah would be a despised and rejected individual, Isaiah 53:3. And this is summarized by the term Nazarene. Another example of this category of fulfillment is in Luke 18:31 through 33. This fulfillment is called a fulfillment of a summation prophecy. And indeed, throughout his adult life and after his resurrection, Jesus was referred to as Jesus of, fill it out, church, Nazareth. Okay. Continuing the flow of Matthew in chapter 3, we see his forerunner, John's call to repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand in the person of Jesus. We see Jesus identifying, we see his identifying baptism by John, his anointing with the Holy Spirit when he came out of the water, and we hear his sonship affirmed by his heavenly Father all at his baptism in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he does what Adams do. He was tested through temptation. Not in a place like Hawaii with a Trader Joe's over on this corner and an In-N-Out Burger over on this corner. And you know there is a God because Lone Tree, my town, will have In-N-Out Burger by January of 2021. And you are invited, if you pay a fee, to come. just thought I'd let you know that. Is Castle Rock getting that? No. So Adam was tested in a perfect environment. Jesus was tested in the most desolate place you could be tested. There was nothing. He had nothing but the Word of God. That's all he had. Unlike the first Adam, he passes the test, and subsequently, he became known to us as the last Adam. Why the last? There will not be a third Adam who will head up the human race. Because the last Adam passed the test. He passed the test and he all went on to the cross so that we could get a pass to heaven. Amen? The first Adam led us into sin, but the last Adam saves us from our sins. Amen? This is a charismatic church. It's okay to say amen. So, you know, we believe in all the gifts and we exercise them as the Holy Spirit chooses, okay? It's even okay. Last night we had a preach it brother. That was pretty cool. Monty, you'd be going out on a limb saying that probably, but that's okay. Yeah, thank you. Oh. A quiet limb. In 4:12, we have Jesus' public ministry starting point according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is one of those places you need to note. In 4:12, all three note that when J.B., John the Baptist, was arrested in Judah, Jesus departed to Galilee and began his ministry where John had not been. Jesus preaches the same message as John, but in the north, where John had not preached, accompanied by Jesus' preaching was accompanied by verifying miracles, along with he was accompanied by some of his disciples whom he called to follow him, and great multitudes followed him as well. And John had completely shared his message of repentance, the kingdom of God is at hand, with everyone in Judah and Jerusalem. And Jesus will do the same in the north. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus gives his great kingdom manifesto. We call it the what? The Sermon on the Mount. To his disciples and the multitudes. His kingdom's foundational teachings are different from the Jewish leadership the people are under. In chapter 8, he performs his first messianic miracle, though not this particular miracle. The healing and the cleansing of the Jewish leper under Judaism, a man in the latter stages of leprosy. How did the distinction between messianic and non-messianic miracles come about? Prior to the coming of Jesus, the rabbis separated miracles into two categories. First, miracles that anyone led and empowered by the Holy Spirit would be able to perform if the Holy Spirit willed that to be done. During the time of Moses, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, God worked general miracles. to heal someone or even raise the dead. So the raising of the dead was not unique to Jesus. Second, there were miracles called messianic miracles, miracles only the Messiah would be able to perform according to pre-Messiah rabbis. This is what the people were taught when Jesus came to the earth. They were looking for these miracles to be performed as a sign that what? The Messiah was here. In chapters 9, 1 through 8, Jesus begins the first works of the verified Messiah. He's now verified as the Messiah as far as he's concerned. And the first works of the verified Messiah is forgiveness. Forgiveness. By proclaiming forgiveness of sins, then authenticating that forgiveness by healing the man forgiven of paralysis, the Jewish delegation being in observation mode only at this time, they could not verbally comment or ask questions. They said to themselves, "He blasphemes." Of course, he heard those thoughts loud and clear. For only God, they say, can forgive sins. And is that not the point Jesus was making? That you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, paralytic one, that is forgiven, stand up and walk and take your bed with you. So, messianic miracle is plus miracle, verifying forgiveness of sin. So, he performed a messianic miracle. Then, he verified the forgiveness of sin equals Messiah that is God manifest in the flesh. And that's how we know Jesus today, that he is God manifest in the flesh. He is the one who forgives sins. So that's where we left off on July 28th. Building up to the next messianic miracle, we will see the shadows and we will see the shade get darker. The MVP process is now in its second stage. The Pharisaic interrogators already believe Jesus is a blasphemer. In 9 through 10, Jesus responds by doubling down on his authority to forgive sins. Okay? He seeks out the most unforgiven people in all of Israel. Right after he does this miracle and the miracle of forgiveness and the verification of it through healing the paralytic man, he seeks out the most notorious unforgiven people in all of Israel. He calls a most hated tax collector to follow him. His name is Matthew. Matthew threw a party for Jesus and his disciples in his house. It included the only people a tax collector could associate with in Israel, and that would be other tax collectors and prostitutes. That was the only people that they were allowed to associate with. So here is Jesus. The word sinners there is a synonym for prostitutes in this case. So here's Jesus in the house of a bunch of tax collectors and sinners who are prostitutes and his disciples. Don't you know his disciples are freaking out at this point? Because this is wrong according to what the Pharisees had taught them. Okay? Sounds like the hippies of the Jesus moment when I got saved in the early 70s. In chapter 9, the Pharisees respond to this. And he says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is so, so wrong." Dark shadows, anyone? Jesus responds in 9:13, "But go and learn what this means. You Pharisees, you scribes, you teachers of the law, you need to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The sick need healing, not the well. You should know this, Mr. Religious leaders. In 9:14 through 15, the disciples of John the Baptist throw some shade on Jesus' MVT tour. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Please explain why your disciples are not like us and the Pharisees. You have all day? Jesus responds that they will fast someday, but not while I'm walking with them. In 9, 18 through 31, as we continue going through leading up to chapter 12, he continues his Messiah verification tour of Galilee. He heals a woman that had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. He brings back to life a dead 12-year-old daughter. He heals two blind men. Much light and heat is to be found in these verses as you go back and read them. In 9:32 through 34, we then come to part one of his second messianic miracle. He will perform this particular miracle three times. It is the second time that is important to the Jewish nation. The third time it is important to the disciples. And we did a message on that a few months ago. So in 32 of chapter 9, we read, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. This is one of those types of situations that only the Messiah could deal with, could heal and cast out. So what were the responses to this? In verse 33, the people were amazed. They said, it was never seen like this in Israel. So they're like really stirred up about this. They fall short of wondering or questioning if he is the Messiah, but they will not fall short of questioning that in chapter 12 when this happens the second time. They will turn to the Jewish leadership and they will say this to them. Is this the son of David? That's a title for the Messiah. They'll ask them that question. And we'll get into that the next time. But they don't ask that here. But in verse 34, the Pharisees respond to squelch any messianic thoughts immediately. They said, he does this by the unnamed ruler of demons. He will perform this messianic miracle again two more times. And once in chapter 12 and once in chapter 17 when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, in chapter 12, this is for the nation. This, the future of the nation of that generation will be determined in chapter 12. Chapter 17 will be about the disciples. Jesus, though, does not respond here at all. He's long-suffering. He's looking for repentance. He waits. In chapter 10, he will respond to his disciples, though, about this. In chapter 12, the same messianic miracle will occur again, and he will respond to the Jews at that point. So he continues his Messiah verification tour. In 9:35, we read this. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease of the people. How many villages did he go to and cities? All. All means what? All. Okay. So what has he done by this? He has finished preaching the same message that John preached in the south to everyone in the north. Now, everyone in the country has heard the gospel of the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. You better repent, change your mind. And by the way, he's present with you now. Everybody has heard. He preached and he healed throughout their synagogues in all of the cities and villages of Galilee. Chapter 10 should begin with verse 36 in chapter 9. This is an important verse for when we get to the end of chapter 11. But when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes after he had finished having spread the word throughout the north, he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary. They were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd, implying that the Jewish leadership had failed them and that they had wearied the people. This wasn't about their workload on their farm. This wasn't about their kids. This weariness and scattering is about the religious leadership in Israel, the false shepherds. They were wearying them, scattering them, not protecting them, not keeping them safe. Then his disciples in verse 37, then he said to his disciples, not the leadership or shepherds of Israel, the harvest truly is plentiful. He's looking out all these people that are weary and scattered. There's lots of opportunity with these poor sheep. But he said, the laborers are few. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of harvest to send laborers. Now, the answer comes in chapter 10 to that prayer. And it's tag U12 or it. Tag U12 or it. And for the first time, he calls them apostles. So they are the cornerstone, the foundation of the shepherds that are going to minister to the weary and scattered in all of Israel, and ultimately to all of the world, especially the Irish. I throw that in. Chapter 10 is his second of five great discourses in Matthew. It is only addressed to his 12 disciples. They are the first laborers he will send out into the harvest. They become apostles of his harvest and shepherds of his flock. Chapter 10 is the first of their many instructions that will begin in earnest after chapter 12. So more shade comes in chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. John B. sends a delegation to inquire, are you the one or should we look for somebody else? We're looking for more of a conqueror, you know. And Jesus then quotes Isaiah 35, which is about what he is doing. He's sharing the good news, and he is healing people and casting out demons. And it's a verification of what he's doing. That's all he says to them. Then Jesus honors John. Just in case the multitudes are thinking that Jesus was disparaging John, he was not, okay? Just in case the leadership of the people thought he was putting down John, in verses 7 through 15, Jesus honors John as the greatest born of women. Think about that. Of all the men and women born, that he was the greatest. That is quite an honor. Hence, his name, John. How many Johns we have here? Sing it out. Oh, John Ketchell, you're here somewhere. All right. See, there's very few of us. In verse 16, for the first time, he talks about this generation. You need to pay attention to this. This generation. He talks about this is an important designation for Israel at this time. He does not include past generations or future generations when he says this generation. For example, my generation is referred to as the baby boomers or the boomers. We are not Generation X, which followed us, which followed the boomers. It is important to understand that Jesus is addressing this generation in Israel and no other Jewish generations. Do not commit the fallacy of extension and apply Jesus' judgment to all Jewish generations that would follow. That bad light has led to replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel in God's plans in the future. He will use the term this generation four more times in Matthew, understanding this generation in our text, and only this generation is very important for you. What does he have to say to this generation? In verses 16 through 19, he accuses them of being fickle at best. It is as if they are saying, I don't like your methods. I don't like John's methods. I don't like your methods. Therefore, because we don't like the way you did things, we're not going to receive your message. And he'll have more to say about this generation in chapter 12, as well as continuing through chapter 11. In verses 20 through 24, he begins to rebuke the cities of that generation. Why? Where most of his works were done, they're all Galilean cities that he spent a lot of time in. He told the three cities singled out of this generation that if Sodom and Tyre and Sidon had seen the works that they had seen, they would have repented long ago, and Sodom would still be here today. That's pretty heavy. Think about that. If they had seen what you have seen and heard what you have heard, they would have repented, those nations, and would be here today. There's lots of light, but lots of heat here as well. In Matthew 11, 25 through 30, as we begin to wrap up, we have an important set of verses. Be sure you are turned to these verses right now. These verses mark an incredible transition in the flow of Matthew's gospel. Flow is important. A transition that we will see in chapter 12 from convincing this generation that he is their Messiah to the rejection of this generation. Keep in mind, as we read and as you read and study from Matthew 12 on, that every rejecting generation of Jews had a remnant of believers. Even this generation that he is going to condemn has a remnant of believers. Jesus will lay the groundwork from here to his resurrection for that remnant to be the foundation for a new work that is called the church. The first people in the church were Jews, and they are the remnant of what? This generation. There's always been a remnant. At that time, or season of rebuking in verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, especially speaking of the Pharisees, and have revealed them to babes. So how is the truth of Jesus to be received? To whom will he reveal truth to? To babes. Not everyone can be an intellectual or be rich, be super smart, but everyone in this room, in this world, can be a babe, can be a baby, can be a child. The wise and prudent are typically proud and not receptive to a gospel that is very humbling before it is uplifting. Anyone can be a babe, but here's what you need to do after he has revealed his truth, his life to you as a babe. You need to grow up. You need to start maturing. You need to get into discipleship. You need to start serving and grow up. There's nothing more pathetic than a 60-year-old Christian man who is still a baby. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 are unique to Matthew. Here we have light meeting heat. We will delve into these verses in our close, but for now, we will read them and link them to chapter 12. This is an important link. Come to me. So to whom is he going to reveal? Well, you know what? I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just read it. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Chapter 12 is directly linked to these verses in 28 through 30 of chapter 11. And Jesus desired to give soul rest to whomever would come to him. Remember at the end of chapter 9, how did he see the people? As weary and scattered. They're tired, they're burdened. And that's the way he saw them. Now he calls them to come. And what are they weary of? They're weary of the heavy laden that's laid upon them by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leadership. Without rest, without true leading, protecting shepherds. In chapter 12, 1 through 13, we have some examples of how he seeks out those who need this rest. And he does it on the Sabbath, which is when they should be experiencing rest. So we'll get into that the next time. So our application, using the light and heat motif. The light that we've garnered, or the high beams, if you will, of the light that we've garnered from our verses. Number one, Matthew gives us a strategic look at the Messiah verification tour. Both he and John reached all of Israel with their messianic gospel. John in the south, Jesus in the north. Their message, repent, for the kingdom of God of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God. That message in the north was verified with miracles, both general and messianic. And they were verified with the sure word of prophecy being fulfilled before their eyes. John did no miracles, but all of the multitudes regarded him as a prophet, and therefore that he was speaking for God. Therefore, signs and wonders did not need to follow John, for he spoke for God. And he pointed all to Jesus. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. Number two, high beams, light that we learn from Matthew 2. There are four types of prophetic fulfillment. And we have them up here for you again. There's the literal prophecy with literal fulfillment, a literal fulfillment of a prophetic type, a literal fulfillment based on a prophetic application, and a fulfillment of a summation prophecy. And I could send you more information. Email me, John, at calvarycastlerock.com, and I can send you more information on that. But that's the way you want to view all prophecy under these four lenses throughout the New Testament. Number three, we also learned that the Pharisees had a Messiah's verification process. First, following the messianic miracle of the leper, they sent out observers from all over Israel to check on this Jesus. Second, having confirmed that this is a messianic event that needs further investigation, they sent out Pharisees and scribes to observe and now interrogate the would-be Messiah. Number four, we learned that this generation is not to be lumped in with all other Jewish generations. The heat we get from this passage, this is the Labor Day offer. Since we are celebrating Labor Day this weekend, happy Labor Day, all of you. Besides what the Holy Spirit has shown you, the obvious heat in our passages is in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Be sure you are still there. Let me read these verses slowly with a warm, expanded meaning. Are you there? Matthew 11, 28. Come to me. So who is to come to him? All. All of you. All of you all over the world. Come to me. This is who he will reveal the Father to. All that come to him. That come to him. What will be their state of mind when they come? Who labor and are heavy laden. Overburdened with Pharisaic burdens. You know that they had 1,500 rules regarding the Sabbath alone. We'll talk about that. He says, you are heavy laden, and I will give. I will impute to you rest. Jesus is going to give this to them. The word for rest there is a compound word, anapausen. And ana means from up. And pausen means to pause. We get our word pause from that. Jesus said, I'm going to give you this rest. I'm from up above. I am here. I will give you this rest. Literally, we could read, I will rest you. I will rest you. I will give it to you. I am from above, and positionally I give you this rest. All you must do is come and believe. That's positional rest. That is what we have positionally in heaven. It is always ours. The problem is down here. Having that rest into our life. Did I get an amen for that? Having that rest in our life down here. Well, verse 29 tells you how to get and experience that rest down here. Okay? So here are the conditions for getting that rest. Verse 29, take my yoke. A yoke was a steering device put on an oxen. It was put on an older oxen who was paired with a younger one, and then that older oxen would lead and guide and train the younger one. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Okay? And learn from me. Discipleship, life skills in the classroom. There's five major discourses in Matthew and other teachings. And also learn from me in the field. For why? For I am gentle. Because what they think of religious leadership at this point is anybody who is gentle, who is meek. That's the word meek. They're thinking of the Pharisees. I am in direct distinction from them. For I am gentle. It is the word meek. And meek means strength under control and used for serving. I am gentle. I'm meek. My strength is under control and it is for you. And I am lowly in heart. I am not proud. He took on the form of a bondservant. In Philippians 2, it says, and he is not like their religious leaders. He needs to assure them of that. And you will then, under these conditions, taking my yoke upon you and learning from me, you will find rest for your souls here and now. So that's how you get that rest here and now. Those are the conditions for getting it. He goes on to say, and to answer the question, well, is this a rest that is just a sitting rest? I have to be seated? Is this static? No, it's a moving, working kind of rest. For Jesus said, my yoke is easy. And the word easy there for the yoke means it fits perfectly. It fits you perfectly. And my burden, there is a burden, there is a responsibility that you have, but he says it is light. It is light. Totally different from the burdens that the Pharisees have laid upon you. So, we're going to have communion this morning, and we're going to pray.